For the reading of God's word, please rise if you are able to. Today's scripture, the first part, is from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 to 7. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into the lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Before they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former needs. Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offering, heirs according to promise. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you. Could you please bow with me as we pray once more as we go to the Lord in prayer for the word? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are with us now. Lord, as we just continue to worship you in hearing your word, we just ask that you help us to be attentive and focused on you. May our hearts, Lord, respond to what you desire to speak to us today, and may this time be glorified to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. This morning, I want to talk about a promise and what promises do and what promises are for, and especially the promise that God has made to us as his people. In Korean, promise is yaksok. And so turn to your neighbor and say yaksok on a count of three. Ready? On a count of three. One, two, three. Yaksok. Yes, that's right. If you come to Night Street Church, you get to learn other languages as well. It's part of our vision. A promise can reveal a lot about a person. A promise isn't just a spoken word. It's not just something that we say, but a promise is commitment that we make. It's devotion, right? When we tell somebody that we're going to do something or we promise something, it's in terms. It's almost like even contract. A promise in it is incorporated trust, value, and faith, and expectations that you will follow through what you have said. Like, there's trust in there that if you break what you say, if you break the promise, then your trust will also be lost. In the olden days, your word, your promise was your bond, right? It defined who you were by the way either you kept your promise or you didn't. And so promises should be taken very seriously. And in the Bible, they are taken very seriously. In the Bible, we see that God makes promises to his people, and he makes a covenant with his people. And in the Bible, we never see at any point God is ever going back on his promises. We never see God not fulfilling any of the promises that he makes to his people. All of the promises of God are eternal, shows us that he is faithful, and that we can trust him. And so with this in mind, let's look at today's Old and New Testament passages. As we read in the Isaiah passage, we learn of the ongoing argument and accusations that the Israelites are make against God. Now, just to refresh our memory, because we haven't been studying the book of Isaiah for a while, this is obviously written through prophet Isaiah. And half of it is written before the exile, and then the latter part of Isaiah is supposed to be prophecy or foretelling of what will happen in the future. Now, the Israelites, of course, are angry against God, and they make accusations and claims against God. Now, why would they do this? Well, because in the exile, the Israelites were scattered. They were taken by another nation, the pagan nation, that did not know God, that did not fear God. Their nation was destroyed by them, and their people were taken captive, and they were slaves. And so it's natural for the Israelites to be angry with God, to bitter against God, to even question God. And it's in this moment, right, in this exile, when the Israelites were not this prosperous, abundant, nation that they used to be, that they questioned God's trust, that they questioned God's faithfulness, that they questioned God's promise. After all, God promised them that they would be abundant, a powerful nation, that they would be taken into this land overflowing with milk and honey, and that they would be defended by God from these enemies. But because now they find themselves captives, slaves to another nation that doesn't even know God, that doesn't even fear God, they start to question God. Are you faithful? Are you trustworthy? Are you breaking your promise with us? After all, how could in this event, in this circumstance, how could the Israelites continue to claim God and cling to God when it seems like all is lost? When it seems like the other nations' God are stronger than the Israelites' God? When it seems like God doesn't have everything in control? See, in their perspective, God was nowhere to be found. He was nowhere to be found. God is hiding himself. Yet we know that God wasn't hiding himself, right? But he's still trustworthy, and that he is always God who fulfills his promise. He wasn't absent from the suffering of his people. And by the way, it wasn't out of neglect that he allowed these nations of Assyria and Babylon to take them captive, nor was it because he wasn't strong enough to oppose these nations that he allowed this to happen. He was with them the entire time, and he even called out to them in their times of need. See, the reason that they didn't know God, the reason why God seemed far away, the reason why they didn't hear him was not because he was not near to them, but it was because of their own sin and because of their own rebellion. And so we read in verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Such is the case in our own lives. We feel like God is really distant from us. We feel like we can't feel him, his presence, or we can't feel him working in our lives. Why? It's because we're not walking closely with him. We neglect his word. We don't humble ourselves before him. We don't confess our sins honestly before him. We don't spend time seeking his will, his wisdom through prayer. We, like the Israelites, we walk in a way that is not aligning with his will. We often walk in a way that is not good, that is not godly. And then what do? We blame God for being distant from us. And we get frustrated at God for being silent, not answering the prayers the way we wanted. But all the while, just as God did with Israel, he's still spreading his hands towards us. And so God, he answers their accusation that he doesn't care and he's, you know, neglecting his people. And he proves that this is not true. But in fact, the opposite is true. That it's not God who has neglected the people, but that it's the people who have neglected God. And so in his commentary, John Oswalt, he explains this way. He says, Israel's problem is not the distance of God or his implacable silence in the face of penitent cries. Indeed, God was answering before anyone was asking, and he was revealing himself before anyone was looking. See, God had already knew the situation that they would be in. God had warned them thousands of years earlier that this would happen, that if they turned away from the Lord, that if they didn't walk in his ways and didn't obey his commands, if they turned to other idols, he told them that this would happen. See, what God was doing was for them, like he gave them, what did God do for them? God gave them laws for their protection, for their flourishing, for their good. He spoke to prophets to give them guidance, to give them directions. He gave them judges, and he even gave them kings that they wanted so bad. And continuously, time and time again, he warned his people not to turn away from him. However, the Israelites, they did so anyway. And their problem wasn't that God had left them, but the problem was that they had left God. And so God responds to their accusations. And the Israelites, they're saying, God, he's far away. He doesn't care. He's forgotten about us. But God says, I'm not far away. I've been here the whole time. My hands have been stretched out towards you. And then there is another accusation that they make as they look at everything that's happening around them. They conclude by saying, God is not in control. He's not sovereign. He doesn't know what he's doing. But God says, I'm not far away. I'm here. I am sovereign. I am in control. I am the only true God. Now, how does he show this? In two ways. He shows this by first bringing judgment upon Israel. Their downfall was not because Assyria was stronger or Babylon was a more powerful nation, but they were overtaken because God had allowed this to happen, because he is sovereign. And so he says in verses 6 and 7, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Even in the punishment of Israel, God was keeping his promise. The promise was that if they loved God, if they obeyed his commands, if they walked in his ways, then he would bless them. And the other side of the promise was that if they didn't obey, then they would be punished. And so God, rightly so, he allows Israel to suffer the consequences of their sin and their rebellion. Verses 3-5, I just want us to soak this in a little bit because of how heinous, right, these sins that these Israelites were doing against God were. He says, the people who provoked me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is their vessel, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. I just want to take a moment to understand the depth of this depravity, that everything that God is accusing the Israelites of doing. They're doing almost blatantly in opposition of what God had commanded them not to do. See, what they were doing was that they were turning to idols instead of worshiping the Lord, especially things that were desecrated, things that were dead. They were sitting in tombs, practicing necromancy, spending the night in secret places, and acting as if God couldn't see everything that they were doing, those heinous, sinful transgressions. See, they weren't merely making mistakes or stumbling into sin, but they were consciously rejecting God's way and pursuing their own. And then what's shocking in verse 5, this is what they say after doing all these things. They say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. They're desecrating themselves. They're defiling themselves. They're making themselves unholy, unclean by doing all these things that God had not commanded them to do. And they go out and they say, don't touch me because you're dirty. You'll make me unclean. I'm holier than you, so keep away from me. And in the same way, we, unfortunately, no matter how you look at this, we're exactly the same as these Israelites at times. See, all of our religious, you know, and spiritual works that we claim to do for God, yet we're doing them for ourselves or for selfish reasons. We're claiming God while we go against his commands. And we must be careful as Christians when we practice our rituals, our traditions, our religion, not to become like these Israelites. Because, for example, we can come to church. Come to church and pray, serve, sing, worship songs, do all the right things. But if it's not truly done unto the Lord, then even our most righteous acts, religious acts, can become empty before the Lord. In other words, when we start to doubt God, doubt his faithfulness, doubt who he is, and when we try to work our way into salvation and work our way into favor with the Lord, then it'll always, always, always result in something that is defiling and detestable before the Lord. And so Oswald continues in his commentaries and says this: God had intended to make his people a holy people, and he still does. But all human attempts to reach that end through our own devices will bring only defilement on us. And part of the defilement is that we don't recognize that we are defiled. We read about the Lord's case against Israel in the book of Micah in chapter 6. And he explains and brings this case against Israel. Verse 6, he says this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So God is asking this rhetorically to Israelites. Like, what will you sacrifice? What can you give for your redemption? What can you give to cleanse yourself? He says, are you going to give all these cows, 1,000 cows? Are you going to give all this olive oil? Are you going to give all these things, you know, for a sacrifice? Are you even going to give your firstborn? And then he says in verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. See, that is what the Lord desires. Not our pious, you know, religious acts or deeds so that we can gain favor from him, so that we can get into heaven by doing something good. No, he says, love me. Love me with your heart. Walk humbly before the Lord. The promise wasn't that if we do a lot of good deeds, if we follow all the rules and follow the law perfectly, then we will become his people. Then he will bless us. Then we will have eternal salvation. No, the promise was to have faith in the Lord and to love him with all of our hearts. That was the promise. So we see that the Israelites were rightly punished before God for their evil deeds. And yet, even in their deserved punishment, we see that God had a plan. Even in judgment, God was still working for their good. See, their punishment wasn't just meaningless, but it was meant to turn back to them to look to God again. It was for them to realize their wickedness and to really go back to God and cry out to God again. See, the Israelites in all of this, they doubted God, they accused God, they thought, oh, you know, he's not a promise keeper. He breaks his promise to us. He's not faithful to us, but he was there all along. And not only was he faithful the entire time, he was still remaining faithful, even through their punishment. And so verses 8 and 9, thus says the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. This is the beauty of the gospel. That when you read these previous verses, right, the former verses, those first verses about Israelites, what they were doing against God, you can't help but see yourself, right? I am that person. We are that person who has done all these detestable, you know, heinous, you know, things before God and against God. Yet, this is the promise that God is giving to us. This is a promise that he makes to us. He says, yet, what is he going to do? He will forgive us, and he will have mercy on us, and he will show us his grace. This is the beauty of the gospel. He will bring forth offspring from Jacob. The chosen will possess and live in the new heaven and the new earth. What an amazing and beautiful promise that is, that God has given to us. But as we read that, it raises an important question for us. Who exactly are these offspring of Jacob? Is Isaiah speaking only about ethical Israel? Is this promise only for the Jewish people? But as we continue reading scripture, we discover something much, much greater. In our New Testament passage in Galatians, Paul speaks about the offspring of Abraham. And so the question is, it becomes, who are these offspring? Who are these people of promise? Who is this promise intended for? Of course, we know that the covenant includes all, both Jew and Gentile, all who are saved through Jesus Christ. And this becomes clearer in both of our passages today. The entire book of Isaiah points us to God's plan, right? Wanting to redeem his people through the suffering servant. And of course, we know who that suffering servant is. It's Jesus Christ. And who did Jesus come to save? Just the Jews? No, not just the Jews, because we read in verse 1 of today's passage, says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by his name. There we go. At first glance, we might think Isaiah is speaking about these rebellious Israelites, right? But as we look more closely, we can see that God is not speaking about the Jews here in verse 1. He's actually speaking about the nations, the people that were not called by his name. Even before the nations knew to call upon God, God was calling them and saying, "Here I am, here I am." Even before you and I knew to call upon God for salvation, He was calling out to us and saying, "Here, here I am, here I am." He was revealing Himself to us. He was drawing us to Himself. See, Paul refers to this in his explanation of salvation in Romans chapter 10, that through Jesus Christ, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He explains that the chosen people are not chosen through their race or their ancestry, but rather they're chosen by grace, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That even the remnant of Israel was chosen by grace through faith. And in the same way, also the Gentiles who have been grafted into the family of God, they are chosen by grace through faith. And furthermore, we read so very clearly in today's New Testament passage, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." See, that's the key. That's the key, and that's the mystery of the gospel, that the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Abraham, that those offsprings are not defined by, again, genetics. They're not defined by DNA or bloodline or ancestry, but the offspring of Abraham, those whom God has entered into this covenant promise with, are all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so, in the 21st century, let us who have faith in Jesus Christ, who have been given this gift of salvation, let us rest assured that God is always faithful, that no matter what our circumstance looks like, He is always, always faithful. We often talk about unity at our church because we have unity through Jesus Christ. But did you know that we also had a unity before Jesus Christ? See, we were all unified in the sin that we were under. We were under sin, we were under the law, we were all rebellious against God. However, God has given us faith. He has given us faith to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and to know Him, that we're able to have hope and true life. We're able to trust in God and know that He is faithful because of the faith that He has given to us. We trust because God is who He says He is, that we are also who He says we are. Does that make sense? So in our times of doubt, when things are not going the way we want them in our lives, when we are in these kinds of sins, like we read about in Isaiah passage about the Israelites, we're able to turn back to God, and we're able to ask Him for forgiveness because of His Son, Jesus Christ, because He has called us His children. So then we can clearly see that we who have been saved by the grace of God, who have been justified by through the faith that we have been given, that it is by this faith that God is always with us, even when we distance ourselves from Him. That through faith, God is always working in our lives, fighting for us because of His great mercy and because of His glory. And because of this faith, God will never break. He will never break the covenant promise that He has made to us. The promise that because we have been saved by Jesus Christ, we are heirs according to the promise. We are the children of God. We are heirs to the kingdom. And we will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. Again, this faith doesn't come from being Jewish. It doesn't come from coming from a specific race or bloodline. This faith doesn't come absolutely, not from your religious deeds or acts, or from following all the rules, but this faith only comes from God because of his grace and because of the promise that he has made thousands of years ago to his people. And God has kept that promise. And so, let us, who are Abram's offspring, let us humbly walk with God. Let us follow him. Let us obey his commands. And let us live as he wants us to live, as he desires to live. Not so that we can gain his favor, not so that we can, you know, enter into heaven with our works, but let us do this because we love him, because we understand the gospel, because we have that faith that he has given to us, and because our hearts desire now that we have been regenerated, our heart's desire is to glorify him in every aspect of our lives. And so let us, the offspring of Abraham, proclaim the greatness of our God, his mercy and his grace to all the nations. Amen. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time of worship, and to remember your grace and mercy towards us. We acknowledge that we were once all dead in our sin, but because of your great love, because of your faithfulness, of your promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you have given us mercy and grace. And you called us your children and heirs of your kingdom. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to live each day with grateful hearts, giving you all the glory for the salvation you have given us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.